Let us turn then to the chapter that we read in John, chapter 19. Our text is in the words of verse 14. We'll read just from verse 13. John 19, reading at verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. Amen. Well, friends, the scene that is set before us here in this chapter is very well known to you all. But I hope that the familiarity of it doesn't blunt your interest in the wonders of what is recorded in this chapter and your interest in what actually happened in this place so long ago. Because really it should be the case that every single time that we reread of the crucifixion of Jesus, far from being less, we are more moved by what we read, more astonished at what happened, more outraged at the behavior of the Jews and the priests particularly, more thankful that it was done, more repentant at what our sins have cost the Savior, more humbled that the Son of God should come to do so for us, and therefore more given to worship him, and more given to serve the Lord Christ than at any time before. That ought to be the case every single time we look at it, that more is drawn out of us and not less. Well, this evening we're going to take the words of Pilate there at the end of verse 14 of our chapter, John 19, where Pilate addresses the Jews with these words, behold your king, behold your king. Pilate is sitting down in the judgment seat, the place that is called the pavement or Gabbatha. And that sitting down upon that place is an indication that he is now ready to pass his final judgment. His sentence is made up, his mind is made up, his sentence is ready. And he had Jesus brought out so that the Jews could clearly see him when he gives his pronouncement. And he then gives this initial comment and declaration, behold your king. He knew that some of the people had indeed believed that Jesus was the king of the Jews, but he knew that the chief priests, particularly the scribes, had acted out of envy. They had not wanted him to be their king. They had reacted out of a base fear that Jesus might overwhelm their position as the leaders of the Jews. And so he says with a certain disparagement, behold your king. Well, these are the words of our text this evening, and they give us four points for our consideration. First of all, a time to behold your king. A time to behold him. Secondly, a call to behold your king. Thirdly, a king to behold. And then finally, beholding him in contempt. Beholding him in contempt. These four points. First of all, then, a time to behold your king. I want us to notice that there is something very surprising inserted into the text here. John is an expert at crafting the scene for us. And of course, he is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. And doing so, he has set beautifully and clearly and awfully what was happening that day. The interview between Pilate and Jesus is over. Pilate has formed his judgment, and he grandly proceeds to the pavement or Gabbatha, and he takes his seat upon the judgment seat. Jesus is then brought out before the people. There is no doubt a hushed silence around the whole place as everyone is waiting to hear, what will Pilate say? What will the verdict be? But before we get as far as a pronouncement from Pilate, we get John reminding us what day of the week it was. There, after verse 13 sets the scene, we have verse 14. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. In other words, it was the Friday of Passover week. And this is John inserting this. This isn't Pilate suddenly bringing this out before the people. This is the apostle. Pilate didn't really give any thought whatsoever to what the timing of this was as he is speaking. That wasn't in his mind. But John does give it. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. Listen to that. The sixth hour there means, well, it was, they started their day at what we would take as 6 o'clock in the morning. That's when they began to count the hours of the day. And so we say it was, if you like, about noon on the Friday before the Jewish Passover Sabbath. Now, why is that important? Well, if you think about a Jewish Passover week and what we know about it from Scripture and what you've thought about and heard, on any other year, on every other year, at the preparation for the Passover, the day before the Passover, that would have been a time when all over Jerusalem would have been gathered people from the furthest lung places where Jews lived. Pilgrims came from all over the Roman Empire to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jewish families would have been gathered together, making their last final preparations for the Passover. They would have, on any other day, on any other year rather, been making these last particular examinations of the lamb that was to be slain for the Passover meal. And its blood was then to be applied, of course, to the doorposts and the lintel of their homes. Such was the law of the Lord regarding the Passover. Now that would have been the case any other time. And so that under inspiration, John brings attention to the timing, means it must be important, very important. At the moment when they would ordinarily have been examining their Passover lamb, looking carefully to see, were there any blemishes? Was there any spot? At that point, instead, they were being directed to an examination of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold your King. Every other year, they had examined in great depth the shadow, the type of what was to come. This year, only of all the years of the history of the world before or since, this year they were urged instead to consider Jesus as he was before their very eyes. Now, Pilate had absolutely no mind that he was making in any sense a spiritual point to the souls of these people. But John draws out the timing of what is happening here by inspiration for us so that we do not miss the significance of the timing. And what a good time then in that way it was, or at least would have been, to have examined the Saviour. To see if there was any fault in him. To see if there was any blemish. Without spot, without blemish, that was the requirement for the Passover lamb. If only the Jews, as they stood before Pilate, had had the eyes to see it. The very timing itself ought to have called their attention that this was the time they'd been waiting for. This was the Lamb of God before them, who would take away the sin of the world. Behold your king. And out of the mouth of this uncircumcised Roman governor, they are called to an examination of the true Lamb of the Passover. And oh, what a sadness, friend, it is that such a blindness remained upon their eyes that they saw nothing in Jesus. And they did not behold him as their king. They saw no beauty, no, nothing to desire him. Instead, what they thought they saw was an enemy. They thought they saw an impostor. They thought they saw a phony. They thought they saw a fraud who deserved to die by their law because he made himself the Son of God. If they only did listen, your king at the Passover, the Son of God. But they didn't. And they didn't see. And the time passed. And they didn't see their king. They didn't see their king and the Lord Jesus who was before their very eyes. Now then, I raise this point with you because here again we can make this point and we can ask this question and we can highlight the timing of it. There is a suitableness about this time as well to behold your king. There was a very aptness to the time when Pilate urged them to really look. Well, we might say, there's always a good time for a sinner to behold Christ. And that is right. But we might say there are some times that are particularly apt. Here we are entering into our own preparation for the communion. The preparation of the New Testament Passover. And we expect there to see the Lord Jesus in word and in sacrament. We expect to meet him in the communion of the Lord's table and in the fellowship of the saints. We expect to hear his voice coming through in the preaching. We expect to sup with him as he hands to us the elements at his table. Allow me then tonight to bring him before you in the same way. And to suggest to you, this is a good time to see Jesus, friends. This is a good time to behold your king. Just as the Jews needed to look away from the ritual and the formalities of the Passover, and their probably minds thinking, oh, I haven't quite checked thoroughly that lamb of the Passover. I must get that done as soon as we're finished here. And they never saw that the substance was right in front of them. So I am urging you this evening not to forget what you come to church for, or what we ought to come to church for, which is to see Jesus. Other things, even good things, things like Passovers and communions, in their own way, they could even get in the way if we're obsessing about the thing itself and not the Christ who is the center of it all. Sometimes we can have Jesus right in front of us the whole time and not notice and not see him. Dear friends, allow me to try to catch your ear this evening for a short time. This is the time. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is the accepted time. Seek him now. I call you then to view your king in this sermon tonight. And that takes us, secondly, a call to behold your king. There's a time to behold him. Let us here now have a call to behold your king. What might your response be tonight? Whoever you are here, if you're not yet saved, young or old, what is your response tonight to this call to come and to view the Saviour, King of sinners, to come and recognise in Jesus your own personal King and Lord. Behold, your King is the text. How might you respond to that, call? Well, we might think of different ways. You might sit here tonight and refuse to behold him. I say, no, I'm not going to do that. Either out of ignorance or obtuseness, you might say, no, I refuse. Or else you might come and behold him and still reject him. Or else you might behold him and accept him. And I want to look and explore and develop these different areas over the remaining points that we have this evening. Consider first then, what is your own response this evening as you are called to behold Jesus Christ? It may be that you are wearied with Sunday evening appeals to your heart. That may be the case, friends. It may be that you are now simply, if truth be told, rather bored with the gospel, because you have heard it so often. How many times have you been called in your lifetime, do you think, to behold your King from a pulpit by a minister? How many times? And yet, for all the times that you've been called to, you have never seen anything to excite you, never seen anything to draw you particularly, to thrill you or stir you, certainly not to change you. And so then of late, perhaps, and under the constraining call of the gospel, you have taken to resisting it. Say, I will see no more. I will not behold him again. And you resent the call, and you might even refuse to look. You do not desire Jesus. You do not desire to see your King. You don't want to be saved. You don't want to be forgiven. You don't really want to be changed. You don't want, whatever it might mean for you, to have Jesus as your King. And so you refuse to behold him. And oh, friend, if that is your position, you are a stubborn, foolish heart here tonight. What makes you so arrogant tonight as to be in your mind, digging in your heels already, to resist the call to look to Jesus once more? Because, friends, if you have seen nothing of him, the problem is that you have not really seen him, not because there is nothing to see. Have you resisted the beauty of Christ? Have you rejected the authority of your only true King, the Lord Jesus? Don't be so hard-hearted and stubborn and proud as to wound your own self and soul and life and person tonight. I am begging with you, friends, not to do that. Indeed, to have your eyes called to look upon Jesus isn't something evil. We're not asking you to do anything that is wrong or damaging or dangerous or hurtful. Far from it. So behold your King. And that leaves us then to see who it is that you are to behold. And that takes us to our third point, a King to behold. It's not only a time to call to behold him, or a call to behold him, but there is actually a King there to be beheld by you. Consider what is now apparently a ridiculous thing that Pilate says, and probably meant to be sounding a bit smart and smarmy and ridiculous in the mouth of Pilate. Behold your king. This is what you've got as a king, you Jews. Behold, this is the one you've so worried about. This is the one you really think is some kind of a revolutionary, some kind of a threat to your religious order. Really? Behold your king. My prisoner is your king. By this point, the king whom they were called to behold was already beaten, struck across the face at the trial before the high priest. He had, of course, before that been shackled and manhandled by the guards who were sent to Gethsemane to arrest him. He had even been scourged upon his back at the command of Pilate himself. By this time he was being forced to wear the crown of thorns that would have pressed into his head. By this point the soldiers had already pummeled his face with their hands. So then, to see Jesus as king now, well, that was going to be a stretch for the imagination of any Jew. They had often imagined the king who was promised, the son of David, sweeping back into Jerusalem. This is not how they had pictured it. He had dreamed of the return of the son of David to rule again from Jerusalem, the capital. And this was not what they had dreamed. But friends, for all that Pilate was trying to be ridiculous, and for all that the Jews didn't want to see it, he was their king. He was their king. What they saw when they saw Jesus was their king. You cannot say otherwise. You can't say that's not what the king of the Jews should look like. You can't say that because that is the king of the Jews. So what you think he should look like doesn't matter. And so in presenting to you the king to behold, I am content to present to you tonight as similar a view of your king as Pilate presented to the Jews. Behold him, friends, yes, behold your king. Behold him in his weakness. And behold him in his suffering. And behold him there in his bonds. And behold him there in his sorrow. And behold him in his blood. And behold him in his wounds. Indeed, we can even look, as it were, beyond what Pilate presented at that moment and behold him upon his cross and behold him crying out in the darkness and behold him dead. Behold your king. That is the king who is presented to you tonight for you to behold. In all that you see in this way, you are beholding your king, your king. How can that? How can such a creature of misery be my king and your king? Well, let us take these things as we've tried to put them through there. Behold him in his weakness. You would expect, surely, a king to come who would defend his people, who would be this mighty warrior, proud at the head of his army, chasing his foes, causing to scatter on all sides, bearing all, leading the line, leading them to victory. Well, what we see of Jesus here is hardly the noble warrior that we might expect. And that's possibly true. Our expectations can be way off. But if you look again, to behold your king, look at his suffering. Because the suffering that you're seeing there is indeed the suffering of a king in battle defending his people. That's what his suffering is. It is the suffering Saviour. It is the suffering by which he even saves and delivers his people from death itself. That's the King that you are seeing in the gospel as he awaits to go upon the cross, as it were. You look to his bonds. You look to the chains that he was bound with as a prisoner of Pilate. And you might say, that's not very kingly. He is captured. He is enslaved. But look again, friends. Because he is the one who stepped forward in Gethsemane when they wanted to arrest him and said, I am the one you are looking for. He identified himself to his captors. He chose these bonds. He is captured by them in one sense. But friends, they're just a thread, really, compared to how he was captured and captive, as it were, by the terms of the covenant he had made with his Father in eternity. He had bound himself by his everlasting word to be the sinner's substitute. That's what bound him. So if you see him as a bound prisoner, you are right. But he is bound because he has taken the place of sinners, because he has chosen to do that. He is so committed to the saving of his people. He is bound to endure all suffering and even death for them. And that's a king, surely. You look at his sorrow that he has. What sorrow is like this? Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? He cries. And no, there isn't. There is no sorrow like it. That should make us think, friends. That should make us think. There's something unique about the sorrows and the sufferings of Christ. It is an exceptional sorrow and an exceptional suffering. Why? Because his sorrow and his suffering is a suffering of innocence. It is a suffering of the just for the unjust. It is a suffering of the king in the place of his subjects, the righteous in the place of sinners. It is a suffering of the one who didn't deserve any of it, and who could have avoided all of it. That's why it is so different. That's why it is so exceptional. It is not, you might say, what you expected. But can you really think there could be a more kingly suffering and a more kingly sorrowing than the suffering and the sorrowing of Christ doing it for his people because he loves them and because he is saving them? And you behold then the blood of the king weeping down from his head, from the thorns that were pressing into his skull, the blood that was pouring from his back where it had been torn by the scourge time and time again. What are you seeing there in the blood that is flowing? You are seeing the man, Christ Jesus. He was God, but he became man. And his blood makes this clear. He was really a man. He bled. When you pierced him, he bled. What do you see? You see the devotion of the king. Can you ever imagine, friends, anywhere, ever, a greater commitment from a king for his people than not just to suffer and die for them, but to take a body in the first place in order that that body might bleed for them, in order that he might feel pain for them and suffer in their room instead? Oh, what a king spills the blood that he took to himself so that he could spill it for his people. Oh, you look to the blood of Christ and see your king. Or hear the cry of dereliction, forsaken by God. Or look at his body. His body as it hangs limp upon the cross, sustained now not by his soul that he has dismissed, but by the cruel Roman nails through his hands and his feet. Can that be the body of a king? You know, even King Saul, his headless body was fastened to the walls of Bethshan by the Philistines. Did they say he wasn't a king? Oh, the men of Jabesh Gilead went up. And they took down the body of their king in love. And the body of his sons. And went and gave them a royal burial. Can you not see in the body of King Jesus upon the cross, the body of a king? Might you not even say you can see the body of your king, who loved his own to the end, who gave himself for them? Everything that you see of Christ in his sorrows, in his suffering, in his agonies, friends, it is kingly. It is king-like. It is worthy of the royal monarch of heaven. All that you witness of Christ is noble and manly and heroic and pure and lovely. And even the horrors of his cross, they come with the very evidence and epitome of a love so pure and so deep that he endured the cross and despised the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before him of saving sinners. And having done so, where was this king in his sorrow set? But at the right hand of the throne of God. Where else could he sit but at the right hand of the throne of God? Because he's the king. Here is a king to behold, dear friends. You keep looking at him. If you are here tonight and even these feeble words trying to explain something of the kingliness of Christ, if you keep looking at him after these feeble words have faded out of the echoes of the air, you will see the king. Keep looking. Behold your king. Because the more you look to him there upon the cross, the more you will see of his kingly beauty. Look and live. Behold your king. That takes us to our last point. Beholding him in contempt. Because a very sad thing is that Pilate's plea, although it was an unwitting plea from a godless man, the plea in the providence of God in the ears of the Jews was missed. And they didn't behold him as their king at all. Most that day saw nothing in him that they should desire him. They wanted to see nothing in him. They wanted nothing to do with him. Most who looked to Jesus hated him, laughed at him, scorned him. Some even went so far as to give their voice to the contempt that was in their heart for their king, for Jesus, for the very idea of Jesus being their king. And they said, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." What a contempt of Jesus that was. The Jews hated Caesar, almost to a man. The Jews despised everything about the Roman dominion of their land. And even though there were so many factions of the Jewish people, almost all the factions, they all agreed on that they hated and despised the Romans, and the common people especially so. And yet the chief priests give this chilling verdict of contempt. "We have no king but Caesar." Do you know what they're saying? They're saying, if this is our king, We'd rather have Caesar. If this is our king, we don't want him. If our king is that feeble, we don't want him. If our king is that weak, we don't want him. If our king has to die like that dog, we don't want him. If our king is in chains, we don't want him. If our king is meek and humble, quiet and submissive to this kind of suffering, we want nothing to do with him. That was the contempt with which they beheld their king. And they wanted a king. They sure wanted a king. They wanted their own view of a Messiah, someone to sweep from the hills around Jerusalem and throw out every last stinking heathen and Gentile Roman from amongst them and conquer the lands about and set the boundaries of Jerusalem and make Jerusalem glorious in the earth. They wanted a king, but they didn't want Jesus. They'd rather have had a Caesar than a Jesus. What do you want tonight? What kind of a king do you want in your life tonight? Seriously, what kind of a king do you want? If you don't want this Jesus who has preached to you, this Jesus who did suffer and die, who is very lowly and meek, who is bruised and hurt and suffered, if you don't want him, what kind of a king do you want? What kind of a saviour would you accept? Since you refuse again tonight, if that is your place, and friends, I hope it is not for at least some of you here, but if you are refusing Christ again, let me say, who do you want? Since you reject the Lord Jesus, what kind of a saviour king would you accept? What would he have to be like? You need to think very carefully on that. Think carefully what Caesar you are choosing to serve. Think carefully what godless empire you are wanting to be part of in order to avoid submitting to Jesus. Surely then, it is time to behold him as he is, as your king. Surely it is time to submit to Christ as your king. Now, not tomorrow. This is the time. This is the right time to see him, to behold your king, to say, yes, I must have Christ. And I have too long resisted him. I have too long been offended at his weakness, at his death. I must have him. Surely, friends, that is your place tonight. Because you have been invited to behold your king. Do not treat that invitation with contempt. Do not turn your eyes from your king tonight. Kiss the Son while it is time, lest in his wrath he strike you through. This is Jesus the King of sinners, who suffered and died for sinners. If you do not want him, you will suffer and die everlastingly. Because he did it for sinners, and all who believe in him, they will not suffer and die. Because Christ has done it for us. And that's the King we want to serve. May he bless his word. Let us pray.